Given the headlines of the last 10 days or so, I suppose that I should say that any connection between this week's Haftarah and current events is deliberate. After all, we're going to read together the introduction to Shimshon, who, as you know, brought down the house in Gaza. Houses are coming down in Gaza with somewhat greater frequency these days. But hopefully, I'm sure we're all anticipating and praying for at least a reasonable conclusion to the events. In any event, indeed, this week's Haftarah introduces us to Shimshon. I suppose we should just get right to it. The first pasuk that you see on the screen is not part of the Haftarah. That's why I enclosed it in brackets. But it pays to take a step back, as it were, before going forward. The introduction to the saga of Shimshon is, in fact, typical for the entire book of Judges, for the entire book of Shofetim. The second chapter of the book of Judges introduces us to what scholars call the historiographical perspective. Historiography literally means the writing of history. So, historiographical perspective is basically what is the philosophy of history that is behind this series of stories about different people who led the Jewish people over a period of several hundred years. And what seems to be the philosophy of at least biblical Jewish history is that the fate and the fortunes of the Jewish people are determined by the degree to which they are obedient or disobedient to God's commands. And basically, what we have throughout the book of Judges, throughout the book of Shofetim, is a series of, ebbs and flows. The Jewish people will do well and things will go fine. And then there'll be a period of sometimes the duration is specified, sometimes the duration is unspecified, a period of, I'd say, spiritual decline. And that is invariably met by an oppressor. And then the Jewish people will exhibit signs of repentance. God will provide them with a savior. And then everything will revert to being hunky-dory until the next time around that they lapse. And then there'll be another oppressor and another savior and another period of, another period of relaxation. So here we're told, Vayosifu b'nei Yisrael la'asot hara b'nei Hashem, the people continued to do that which was evil or offensive in the sight of God. And therefore, Vayitnein Hashem b'yad plishtim, God delivered them into the hands of the Philistines, arba'im shana, for 40 years. I highlighted 40 years because that's a typological number. Typological number means that it's a number that is often symbolic, but almost never to be taken exactly. And indeed, there are a variety of different ways in which the number 40 appears throughout the book of Shoftim. Basically, or at least the one of the interpretations of this, is that since the generation that left Egypt died in the wilderness over a period of 40 years, so 40 years became the typical duration of a biblical generation. So when a biblical text says that something lasted 40 years, it doesn't mean that it was 40 years on the calendar, but it could mean that it lasted a generation. And some of the events that are described in the book of Judges last 40 years. Some of them, interestingly, last 20 years. And others, curiously enough, last 80 years. So indeed, if 40 years is a generation, then 80 years is two generations, and 20 years would be not quite half a generation. Okay. So we're at, again, one of those ebbs, one of those low points at which the Jewish people, because of their disobedience, have been oppressed, in this case, by the Plishtim, by the Philistines. And now we're at the point at which they're going to recover, and God is going to send someone to relieve them from their oppression. And the Haftarah begins in the second verse of the chapter, introducing us to a man from a place called Sor'ah, who was from the tribe of Dan, and whose name was Manoach. Okay, if you've ever driven, taken the bus from Jerusalem to Beit Shemesh, or through Beit Shemesh to points further south, or nearly through Beit Shemesh and on to Rehovot, Gedera, and Rehovot, and Ashdod, then you have probably passed Tzor'ah. Okay? This man, Manoach, from the tribe of Dan, was married to a woman who is described as being Akara, barren, Velo Yalada, and not having born children. Now, at first glimpse, this looks redundant. However, I should point out that we're accustomed to redundancy in biblical literature. That seems to have been the style in those days, and it doesn't seem to have upset anybody. Perhaps the most glaring example are the several occasions on which God tells somebody to remove your shoes from your feet. One would surely consider that to be redundant, because from where else are you going to remove your shoes if not from your feet? In fact, we just had an instance of that yesterday in the Megillah of Ruth. We're told that in order to conclude their transaction regarding the field that it belonged to Mahlon and the acquisition of Ruth, Mahlon's widow, as part of the transaction, Boaz and the anonymous Goel, the anonymous redeemer, exchanged shoes. Now, I just have to tell you parenthetically, I never liked that. I was thought it was kind of strange. You know, shoes are dirty. You know, why in the world would a religious ceremony be enacted over a dirty shoe? But I never really had an answer for it until relatively recently. And the answer, curiously, comes courtesy of a late 19th, early 20th century Hungarian rabbi who offered the following insight. The biblical word that appears when God tells somebody to take something off their feet is na'al. In the singular, na'al. In the dual, na'alayim. Okay? And in modern Hebrew, and presumably throughout the history of the Hebrew language, na'al has been understood as a shoe, and na'alayim, a pair of shoes. The verb nun ayin lamed might be recognizable from the closing prayer service of Yom HaKippurim. To remind you, the closing prayer service of Yom HaKippurim is called Ne'ilah. And in the Ne'ilah service, one of the verses that we recite is Petach lanu sha'ar, keep open the gates, right? The gates of prayer, the gates of repentance, right? Le'et Ne'ilat sha'ar, because we're approaching the time at which the gates were closed and locked. Okay? So Lina'ol means to lock up. So the question is, what's the relationship between the verb lin'ol, to to enclose, to lock up, and the word na'al. Arguably, the relationship is that a na'al is something that encloses something else. So, of course, a shoe fits that description because a shoe closes off the foot. But if you stop to think about it, it also meets the description of a glove. Because just as a shoe encompasses or encloses the foot, a glove encompasses or encloses the hand. Therefore, what this Hungarian rabbi suggested was that when you see the word na'al and nothing is said about further, you really don't know which na'al is it. It is. Is it the shoe na'al or is it the glove na'al? Therefore, when God tells somebody, remove your na'al from your foot, it's not redundant because the person wouldn't know whether he was expected to remove his glove or to remove his shoe. Therefore, if it says, shal na'alecha me'al raglecha, then it's clearly indicating that he should remove his shoes. If it's of any additional significance, let me point out that in German, the word for a shoe is a Schuhe, and the word for a glove is Handschuhe. So that quite literally, the German word for a glove is a Handschuh. Maybe that, since it's the same in Yiddish, maybe that's what gave the Hungarian rabbi this insight. Okay, none of this has anything to do with the story of Samson, but I just thought it was something picayunish to share with you. Okay, so we come back to the verse, and as I said, at first glimpse, the phrase akara lo yalada, barren and not having born a child, appears to be redundant. But in fact, we will see in a moment that there is a whole slew of biblical references to women who at a certain point in their lives had not yet born children. And of almost each and every one, it says both that she was barren and that she had not born a child. Okay. We continue, verse 3. Vayera malach Hashem el ha'isha. An angel of the Lord appears to the woman and says to her, look, I see that you are akara v'lo yaladit, that you are barren, you have never born a child. I'm telling you, says the angel, v'harit, you will become pregnant, you will conceive, v'yaladit bein, and you will bear a man-child. Okay? But he doesn't stop there. He tells her that there are certain preconditions that she has to meet. And they are as follows. He tells her, first of all, hishamrina, beware, be cautious, be careful. One, al tishti yayin v'shechar, do not drink wine or other intoxicating beverages. In modern Hebrew, shechar is beer. In biblical Hebrew, yayin v'shechar is what we call endiadis, which is a Greek word that means two that are one. Means that they are not two different things, despite the English translation. Yayin v'shechar doesn't mean wine by itself and another intoxicating beverage like beer by itself. Yayin v'shechar means intoxicating wine. Just as, for example, Abraham, you may remember in his negotiations with the Hittites over the cave in Hebron, referred to himself and was referred to by them as ger v'toshav. A ger is a stranger, a toshav is a resident. You can't be a stranger and a resident at the same time. Therefore, in spite of the fact that it's X, the, Y, which would seem to suggest two separate things, the understanding is that a ger v'toshav means a resident alien. Right? Okay. Same goes, for example, for the expression chesed ve'emet. Okay? It doesn't mean two separate things, one being gracious and the other being truthful. It means a chesed shel emet, as the rabbis interpret it, which is a truly gracious act. So here too, yayin v'shechar doesn't mean two separate things. It means intoxicating wine. Va'al tocheli kol tamei, and also be careful not to eat anything that is unkosher. Okay. Why? Because he says that the child to whom you will give birth, furthermore, third instruction, mora lo ya'ale al rosho. He may not take a razor to his hair. Why? Because he will be a Nazir Elohim. Translated here as a Nazirite to God, but the word Elohim doesn't always mean God. Sometimes it's simply an adjective meaning divine. Not divine in the sense of an ethereal being like God, but divine is a form of hyperbole. If you want to say that somebody, if you want to say, for example, that a mountain is a singularly tall mountain, Biblical Hebrew talks about Harerei El. Harerei El doesn't mean God's mountains, although some people in the Catskills think that's so, but it means lofty mountains. So the association with God is a form of exaggeration, a form of hyperbole. Okay. So because this child, whose birth is being forecast now, is expected to be a Nazir of a particularly high stature, right? Min habeten, from birth. Therefore, there's even some prenatal advice that's given to his mother. Okay. And we're told that in exchange for his mother observing all of these cautions, and for the child who will be born maintaining them as well and leading the life of a Nazir, who yachel lehoshiat Yisrael miyad plishtim, he will commence delivering the people of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. It's a question about what yachel means. Most of the time it means to begin. But Samson wasn't the first of the judges of Israel to fight against the Philistines, so it's very difficult to translate it here as the first to deliver. It's more like the idea that he will commence the delivery of the Jewish people, but if it's to commence, then there's an implication. And the implication is he might commence it, but it's not at all clear and certainly not guaranteed that he will conclude it. Okay, and indeed, that's the comment here you see by Radak, who says "Lefi shaloho shi'em chu'ash le'madet," because even in his lifetime and even in his death, he was unable to secure. He was unable. You hearing me? I seem to be going. Yeah. Okay. Because on my side it seems to be freezing. Okay.
We hear you. At least I do.
Okay, thank you. That in his lifetime and even in his death, he was unable to secure their full deliverance from the Philistines, but at least he was able to deliver a partial deliverance. Now, the reason that this was chosen as the Haftarah for the Sidra of Naso is clear from this comparison. If we take the instructions that the angel gave to the child's mother, we'll see that essentially these are the instructions that the Torah spells out in this week's Sidra for one who would take upon himself the strictures of a Nazir. Okay? And as you see on the left-hand side of the text, right? Miyayin v'shechar yazir, one has to keep one's distance from wine and intoxicating beverages. Chometz yayin, vinegar, chometz shechar, vinegar that's made from a cider vinegar. Lo yishteh, should not be drunk. B'chol mishrat anavim lo yishteh, not even for that matter, something that's brewed out of grapes that have been soaked in water. V'anavim lachim v'veishim lo yochel. And indeed, in order to make sure that he's not going to err and drink wine, He should even restrict himself from eating grapes, or for that matter, even eating raisins. Kol Yemei Nizro, throughout the entire period of time that he has accepted upon himself these strictures, Mikol Asher Yerase Megefen Hayayin, anything that's made from grapes, Chartzanim Adzag, again, even the seeds of the grapes, Lo Yochel, are off limits to him. Kol Yemei Neder Nizro, for as long as he has taken upon himself the vows of a Nazir, Ta'ar Lo Yavor Al Rosho, right, that he may not take a razor to his head, Admalot Hayamim Asher Yazir Lashem, until the fulfillment of the period of time that he stipulated when he took his vow, Kadosh Yihyeh, he is sacred, he is holy, Gadel Peras Se'ar Rosho, and he has to make a point of letting his hair grow wild. Kol Yemei Haziro Lashem, and throughout this entire period of being a Nazir, Al Nefesh Met Lo Yavo, he is not allowed to come into contact with a corpse. So essentially, these are the instructions that were given to the woman whom we know to be we were anticipating to become the mother of Shimshon, on the grounds that this child was to become a Nazir. But unlike a Nazir in this week's Torah reading, who is, generally speaking, someone who's already an adult, who takes a vow to accept upon himself the strictures of a Nazir for a stipulated period of time, this child was intended to be a Nazir min ha-baten, from the time that he emerged from the womb, that is to say, from birth. And here below it, as I said, we have a couple of, just a couple of instances of where the phrase akara lo yalada or akara ein la valad are just simply part and parcel of ordinary biblical Hebrew usage. And as I said, not an instance of, I should highlight this, not an instance of redundancy. Okay. In fact, the third example here, the one that's taken from this first chapter of the first half of the book of Samuel, is the most striking, because not only is not only is Hannah, Samuel's mother, without child, okay, she's also barren, because we are told that God sealed her womb. And she, no angel, there's no angelic interlocutor here, rather she voluntarily stipulates that if God grants her wish and gives her a child, then she will, as it were, devote the child to God for his entire life. And when she said at the end, Umora lo ya'aleh al rosho, and a razor will not touch his head, it's clear in that case that it was her intention for the child, whom we know to have become the prophet Samuel, to be a Nazir. Okay. A question that arose already in the classical period is, why did the angel appear to the woman rather than to the man? You may recall that when an angel came to announce the impending birth of Isaac, the angel rather pointedly didn't speak to Sarah. The angel rather pointedly spoke only to Abraham about Sarah. So if in fact that sets any kind of a precedent, we would expect the angel to come and to speak to Manoach. Why then did the angel address the woman, Mrs. Manoach, rather than her husband? So it's interesting that this apparently was already an object of folk speculation, as I said, way back in the first century of the Common Era, because we find that it was addressed by Josephus in his book called The Antiquities of the Jews, in which he has many elaborations on biblical stories that I suppose we would call midrashic. And he says that there was a person named Manoach, who was a person of such great virtue that he had few men as his equals. And without dispute, he was the principal person, let's say, the leader of his country. He had a wife celebrated for her beauty and excelling her contemporaries. However, he had no children. And being uneasy at his want of posterity, he wanted children, he entreated God to give them, to give him and his wife, seed of their own bodies to succeed them. So if we were asking, why did the angel appear to Mrs. Manoah? We have some sort of an answer here, because she was renowned, not only for her appearance, her physical appearance, but apparently also for her character or personality as well. And indeed, yes, the Midrash addresses the same question. The Midrash takes the verse, Vayehi ish echad mitzorah, and there was one man from the place called Tzorah, and it says as follows, Amar Rav Yudan, Yudan is a variation on the name of Yehuda, Judah, Kol makom shene'emar bilushon hazeh b'tzadikim. Everywhere is the phrase Vayehi is used in regards of a person who was righteous, shakul hu kelamid aleph tzadikim kiminyan vayehi. Then we deduce from that that the person is considered to have been equal to 31 other righteous people, because the numerical value of the word vayehi is 31. Not only that, it doesn't only say vayehi about Manoach, it also says ish echad. And the Midrash continues and says, kol makom shene'emar echad gadol hu. That any person who is described in the Bible as being gadol, sorry, as being echad, has to be recognized as having been a great person. How do we know that? Because God was called echad. And since the term echad, when addressed to God, is an indication, however meager, of his greatness, so it is with righteous people. And yet a third attempt, now a medieval attempt, to address this question of why the angel appeared to Mrs. Manoach rather than to her husband. We have the 16th century commentary of Abravanel, who says the reason the angel didn't come to Manoach but to his wife is that she was intellectually better prepared. In fact, he says this proof, and we'll come to the proof very shortly. When Manoach thought and said of himself and his wife, we will surely die for we have seen a deity, right? He thought that because they were able to see this person who turned out, this image that turned out to be an angel, that they were going to die as a result. She, his wife, wisely informed him that he was missing something. And she said to him, if God wanted to kill us, why he would not have accepted our offerings. So perhaps, says Abravanel, this is what the sages intended when they said in the Talmud that Manoach was an Am Haaretz. He was a simple person. Okay? It is also likely that the angel appeared to her since she had to monitor her food and drink, whereas Manoach had not been given any instructions. Therefore, the caution and the vision were directed to the wife out of necessity rather than to the husband. Okay. So now the woman, having seen the vision of the Malach Hashem, of the angel of God, and having been given those prenatal instructions, comes to her husband and says to him as follows, Ish ha'Elohim ba'elai. A man of God came to me, umar'ehu kemar'eh malach ha'Elohim, but he appeared to me looking like an angel. What do I mean by that? She says, Nora ma'od. It was very frightening. It was awesome. Okay. And she adds, v'lo she'iltihu ei mizehu. I didn't ask him where he came from, v'etshmolo he gidli, and on the other hand, he wasn't particularly forthcoming either. He never told me his name. However, she goes on, what he did tell me is that I am going to conceive and bear a son, and that I shouldn't drink intoxicating beverages, and I shouldn't eat things that were unclean, because the child will be a nazir, min habeten, from the womb, from the day of his birth, ad yom moto, throughout his entire life. Manoach's reaction to this is that he turns to God in prayer and he says, be, right, please, O Lord, ish ha-Elohim asher shalachta, this man of God whom you sent to my wife, yavona odeleinu, why don't you send him on a return visit, v'yorenu, so that he can instruct us, man na'ase la'na'ar hayulad, greatest, give us more details about how to act with the child after birth, meaning as he's growing up. Okay. Now, two things to note about this. One is that if you notice previously, okay, look at the green. Okay, the figure who appears to the woman is clearly designated a Malach Hashem, an angel. Okay, however, in relating this to her husband, she kind of, you know, waffles a bit, and she says, I know that the appearance was that of a Malach Elohim, but I suspect, I don't know whether it was a real angel. For all I know, it might have been a man of God, right, who just had an angelic appearance. A man of God would seem to imply a prophet, because we know that prophets are called men of God. Just to pick the most outstanding and probably best known example, one of the psalms that we recite as part of Psukei Dezimra every Shabbat and Yom Tov morning is Tfilah leMoshe Ish HaElohim, right? A prayer, as it were, of Moshe, of Moses, who is described as Ish HaElohim. So what the woman is saying is that maybe he wasn't a full, you know, angel. Maybe he was a prophet, which is also, you know, a station, a status above those of mortal men, right? But not yet quite an angelic being. Curious thing is that given the choice, right, Manoach clearly prefers it to have been an Ish HaElohim. Okay? So he doesn't beseech God to send his angel on a return trip. He asks God to send the man of God on a return trip. The second thing of note is this question of why didn't she ask him where he was from? And how does that match up with the continuation of the verse, which says that he didn't tell me his name? If she didn't ask him his name, why would he tell her? And if she didn't ask him where he was from, then if he volunteered any information, wouldn't he have even volunteered where he came from? So here again, I just want to make the point that this too is a facet of biblical Hebrew, that the questions, where are you from and what is your name, were essentially, they were inseparable. If you asked somebody the name, they understood that you also wanted to know where they came from, and vice versa. And the proof is we have here is from, again, from the first half of the book of Samuel, when David is addressing a young man who claims to have witnessed the death of King Saul on Mount Gilboa. David says to him, Lemi ata, right? To whom do you belong? That would be a question about either his ethnic background or his family background. Ve'emi ze ata, and where are you coming from? Right? A double-barreled question, to which he replies by saying, I am an Egyptian. So as I said, we see that the two were somewhat inseparable, as indeed was understood by the 19th century commentator Malbim, who in his commentary here in Judges says that it was customary in those days to ask about one's place, and yet the respondent would give his name. And he gives yet another example where Micha, who set up an idolatrous altar well to the north of Israel in Dan, wanted to hire a person to be the priest in his sanctuary. So he said to him, Me'ayin tavo, where are you from? And the answer is, I'm a Levite. So we see that the questions of name and location were again one and the same. Now, curious thing here is to compare the words that the angel used in addressing the woman, which you see on the right-hand side, with the report that the woman gives to her husband, which you see on the left-hand side. And it's very interesting because statistically, they're nearly identical, but it's that small difference that really counts. So first of all, the fact that she, when telling her husband, began with the information that she would conceive and bear a child, is certainly understandable because to her personally, that was the most important thing. So the fact that to her, that she mentioned it first, while the angel only mentioned it after he had begun to give her instructions, is perfectly understandable. But then it seems to match, right? You see in the line here, he tells her, do not drink, al tishti yayin v'shechar. And she says to her husband that he told her, al tishti yayin v'shechar, right? He told her, al tochli kol tamei. And she says to her husband, he told me, al tochli kol tamei. Okay. The angel tells her, Nizir Elohim yiyeh hanar min habatem, the child will be a Nazir from birth. And she repeats it to her husband, Ki Nizir Elohim yiyeh hanar min habatem, that the child will be a Nazir from birth. Now notice, however, that there is a difference. There are two differences. The first one is that in her repetition to her husband, she added ad yom moto, meaning that he was intended to be a Nazir his whole life. Whereas literally speaking, when the angel speaks to her, he says the child will be a Nazir from birth. Okay, starting at birth, but ending when? The angel doesn't say. But we can only assume that the woman understood implicitly that since, as I explained, that Nizirut, the status of a Nazir, ordinarily was assumed by people, adults, for a stipulated amount of time, if the angel was telling her that this child was going to be a Nazir from the moment of his birth, she understood implicitly that this was a completely different kind of Nizirut, and therefore it was intended to last throughout his whole life. And indeed, the Talmud, there's even a tractate called Nazir, when it discusses these, distinguishes between an ordinary Nazir and what it calls Nizirut Shimshon, a Samson-like Nazir. Second difference is that she seems to omit the angel's description of the child as Hu Yachel Lehoshiat Yisrael Miyad Plishtim, as being the one who would at least initiate the deliverance of the Jewish people from their present oppressors, the Philistines. Now it's interesting that back already in the 12th century, Rabbi Yosef Kara, who was a disciple of Rashi, was very finely attuned, very sensitive to these literary problems in biblical narrative. And therefore, he already anticipated that we would sit and compare the two reports to each other. And therefore, he already tells us something about it. And he says that we should take cognizance of the fact that throughout the 24 canonical books of Tanakh, when scripture repeats itself, you will find that it abbreviates itself in either the first mention or the second, meaning don't expect scripture to be completely redundant. If it tells a story over again, then one of the two stories is going to be shorter than the other. And he tells us further if the abbreviation is in the first telling of the story, then when the Torah repeats the story, it'll include something that was absent in the first. As in this case, where it initially spoke briefly, saying only from birth, and now when the woman repeated it to her husband, she added that he will be a Nazir from birth through his whole life. On other occasions, he tells us, it is more expansive in the first telling of the story than in the later telling. And that's also illustrated here, where it says that he was asked, what will be the nature of the child and his accomplishments? Right? Mayiyeh. Go back to this, to the phrase here, right? When he says, I can't find it right now, but it's there. Okay. When he says, tell me something about the child's accomplishments. And that is longer in the first part, and it's abbreviated in the second part. However, he says one can do so on one's own, that he did not refrain from responding to all their questions. So that between the two iterations of the conversation with the angel, we end up with all of the details. Okay. So, after Manoach entreats God for more information, God heeds Manoach's plea, and we get a recurring visit on the part of the angel. And notice again that he is referred to as the Malach HaElohim. Okay? He appears once again to the woman, right, while she was seated in the field. And it says rather pointedly, Umanoach Isha Einima, in the absence of her husband. Okay? And the woman once again rushes home and she tells her husband and she says, guess what? The man, right? Because remember, she wasn't sure whether it was an angel or whether it was a man of God with an angelic appearance, right? So she's now agreeing with her husband and referring to him as an ish, as a mortal, rather than as an angel. He says, guess what? She says, that man who appeared to me previously has come once again. So Manoah gets up and he accompanies his wife, and they both together approach the man. And Manoach says to him, Ha'ata ha'ish asher dibarta el ha'isha, are you the man who spoke to my wife? And he says, Ani, right? And that's essentially, he says, I was, okay? So Manoach says, now, yavo dvarecha, okay? May your words come true. That is to say, that my wife will conceive and bear a child. But now he says, the phrase I was looking for a moment ago, Ma yihiye mishpat ha-na'ar u-ma'aseh, can you tell me anything further about what the child will be like and what he will accomplish? And the Malach Hashem, right, because from the perspective of scripture, there's no question about his identity. The angel replies to Manoach, and instead of answering this question about what will the child be like, he instead repeats his instructions. And he says, Mikol asher amarti el ha'isha tishamer, that you too have to be cautious and careful to fulfill all of the instructions that I gave to your wife. And once again, we get the repetition. Mikol asher yetzei megefen ha'yayin lo tochel, not to eat any grape products. V'yayin v'shechar ha'teshen, not to drink any intoxicating beverages. V'chol tumah al tochel, not to eat any unclean foods. Kol asher tziviti ha, indeed, anything that I previously had instructed only her. Now, says the angel to Manoach, as long as you've been pushing for it, right? You asked for it, tishmor. Now you have to observe it also. So Manoach now addresses the angel and he says, as long as you're here, can you wait a little while? We'd like to make an offering to you. So the angel says to Manoach, and you see it highlighted in gray, if you detain me, I will not eat your food. if you want to offer and if you want to make a sacrifice, make the sacrifice to God. Because it says, at this moment in time, Lo yadam Manoach ki malach Hashem hu. Remember, Manoach was waffling, right? I described it. At this, up until this moment in time, Manoach still is not certain of the character or the nature of this visitor. So Manoach says to him, Mi shemecha. Remember, the wife specifically said, I hadn't asked him his name, right? Or where he came from. So Manoach says, by the way, what's your name? Ki avod varecha, because if indeed your wish is fulfilled, the chibadnucha, right? Then we will honor you. Okay, I don't, maybe he meant we'll name the child for you. I don't know. Okay. So the angel replies and says, Lama ze tishalish me? Why do you want to know my name? V'hu feli. My name, she says, is unknowable. It's mysterious. It's unknowable. Maybe this is a way of hinting to Manoach that this isn't any, you know, any ordinary visitor. So Manoach takes a kid and a meal offering that he had prepared, and he places it on a stone, right? A makeshift altar, so to speak. Okay. Umafli lasot, and all of a sudden a wonderful thing happens. Umanoach ishto ro'im, in full sight of Manoach and his wife. What is that wonderful thing? The wonderful thing is that as the flames leaped up from the altar towards the sky, the angel ascended to heaven in the flame that was emanating from the altar. Umanoach v'ishto ro'im, in full view of Manoach and his wife, whereupon v'yiplu al pneihem, that they prostrated themselves on the ground out of reverence, out of awe. And the conclusion is that the angel of the Lord never again appeared to Manoach or to his wife. As then, Yada Manoach came to know with complete certainty, Ki Malach Hashem Hu, that it surely had been an angel. Whereupon he turns to his wife and he says, and we saw this phrase previously, Mot Namot, surely we're going to die, Ki Elohim Ra'inu, because we have seen a deity. And his wife, and again we saw this previously, his wife said to him, what are you talking about? Luchafetz Hashem lamitenu, if God indeed wanted to kill us, lo lakach mi'adenu olam mincha, he wouldn't have accepted our offerings. V'lo heranu et kol eilu, neither would he have allowed us to see all of these wonderful things. V'cha'et lo hishmianu kazov, and he certainly wouldn't have made this announcement to us about the impending birth of a child. And the conclusion is, Vateled ha'isha beim, the woman indeed bore a child. Vatikra et shemo Shimshon, and she named him Shimshon. Vayigdal ha'na'ar, and he grew up. Vayivarchehu Hashem, and it was clear that he was outstanding, in the sense that people would say of him, surely God blessed him. Vatachel ruach Hashem lefa'amo, the Spirit of God began to beat within him. B'machane Dan, in the territory of Dan, Ben Tzor'ah, his birthplace, one assumes, Uven Eshta'ol, which is nearby. Okay. Why was Manoach afraid that he was going to die? So first of all, should be perfectly clear, it's an explicit verse in the Torah. God says to Moses, Lo tuchali rotet panai, you cannot see the face of God, ki lo yirani ha'adam v'chai, because no human being can see God and live to tell of it. And indeed, it happened earlier in the book of Judges. Gideon was also visited by an angel. And when Gideon realized that it was an angel who was visiting him, he said, Aha, Hashem Elokim, alas, O God. He's saying, alas, because he is frightened of the consequences of having observed a divine being. But what is there in a divine being? I mean, if God didn't want Manoach and his wife to see the angel, he wouldn't have sent them. And this isn't the first time that God sent angels to communicate with people. As we said, not only Gidon was visited by an angel, we referred earlier this evening to the fact that Abraham and Sarah were visited by angels. So why would Manoach and his wife assume that they would die because they saw an angel, when they surely would have known, or it's reasonable to assume that they knew, that people had previously seen angels and had not died? So Malbim offers a very interesting, original interpretation. He says, pardon me. He says that in the particular cases of Gidon and Manoach, they were frightened because the angels that they saw them at the moment that they were disappearing from their sight. And he maintains that at the very moment that an angel abandons his physical form, right, the form that he assumed to appear to mortals, it's at that moment that it's impossible for a living being to observe him. And his proof, interestingly, is from the prophet Elijah, who, as he was about to ascend to heaven in a fiery chariot, reminiscent of the flames in which this angel rose up to heaven, he said to his disciple Elisha, if you see me taken from you, that is, at this moment of transition, then whatever it is that he had promised him will surely come to pass, and if he doesn't see him, then it will not come to pass. Therefore, Malbim maintains that the verse that tells us that Gideon saw that he was an angel of God, or in this case, that Manoach understood that he had seen an angel of God, meant that he saw that his essence was angelic, because up until this moment of transition, he had assumed a human form. And when he saw that human form begin to dissolve, right, he understood then that it was an angelic being, and that's what frightened him. And that concludes the Haftarah. Okay. Let's see what we have here. Okay. All right. Are there others who are Nazarites before they were born? No. This is the only instant that we have. Look, Samuel's mother pledged him to be a Nazarite, but not particularly clear for how long a period of time. We did mention Sarah. As I said, there's no place in Tanakh that shoes are called Na'alayim. It just uses the word Na'al. It's just the assumption that when they are mentioned as being on the feet, they're shoes, but arguably when they're not specifically designated as shoe, as foot enclosures, they could theoretically be gloves. I don't remember the rabbi's name. Hendiadys, H-E-N-D-Y-A-D-I-S, Hendiadys. It's a Greek word, but you'll find it in the Oxford English Dictionary. Okay. Redeem Israel, far off, not exactly right. Yeah. As I said, the interpretation of Yachel, of he will commence, was precisely that it's kind of like it leaves, pardon, I hate to say, leaves the other shoe ready to fall, but it does. When you say he will begin, it's kind of implicit. You're saying he will begin, but you're not saying that he will finish the job. Okay. English word cider comes from the Hebrew intoxicating. I don't see how. Cider? From Shechar? I don't know. It's got both have an R sound in it, but I don't really see the connection. Okay. Oh, thank you. Somebody threw me the Mishpat HaNaru Mahasehu. Thank you. Appreciate that. Why does the Tishmor in response to Manoach mean you instead of she? Because it's masculine. The feminine would require the verb Tishmori. Tishmor is a masculine verb. Mishmecha, Mashmecha, in Biblical Hebrew, no big deal between them. Okay. Kol Tamei. Remember that in the Torah's description, we had it just a few weeks ago, it was at the end of the Sidrav Shmini, in the middle of the book of Vayikra, where the Torah enumerates the kosher animals. Kosher animals are called tahor, pure. Unkosher animals are called tameh. So it's not tameh in the sense of, you know, of like we call a corpse is tameh. But of course, if you eat an animal, it's going to be dead. So tameh in that case probably just means, you know, to be particularly careful with laws of kashrut. Yes, like Jacob, who wrestled with an angel and wanted to know his name. Yes. Were gloves common in the ancient Near East? I have absolutely no idea. Okay. All right. That's it.
All right. Ellen claims that Tishmor is the female singular third person.
This. Yeah, in not as an imperative. I mean, Tishmor, it's he Tishmor.
Right.
I'm sorry, what did I get wrong?
No, you're, I guess you had said because Tishmor is masculine.
No. It's Ata Tishmor.
Right, right.
Yes, I mean, it, as an imperative in essence, yes.
Okay, all right, thank you very much. Next year is actually our Parsha Shir, tomorrow evening, Shoshana Schechter, Associate Dean at Stern College. We'll be giving the Parsha here tomorrow night at 8:30. Please God, I'll be giving the Pirkei Avot here at 9:30. Sunday morning, Danielle Feldman will be giving the last of his series on halacha and human relations. And then we're going to be starting up, watch for your emails, a bunch of classes next week or two or so. The continuing classes, of course, will be ongoing, obviously, but some of the new classes will keep you posted. So, okay. Always interested to hear any feedback or suggestions people might have. And like I say, invite your friends and people who are not your friends to come and join us, depending what you think of the classes. And anyways, we look forward to learning with you. Everybody should be well, be safe. We should hear good news from Israel and from around the world. And we look forward to seeing you tomorrow evening, if you can make it. Okay. And Shuli's class will be starting, I don't know exactly when, in a week or two. But like I said, we'll keep you posted on all our upcoming classes. Okay. Laila Tov, everybody. Be well. Bye-bye.
Toda rabba.
Akasha.
Thank you. Have a good night.
Okay. Thank you, doctor. We'll see you next week, please, God.
Yeah, I got a question.
Sure.
Next week's Haftarah.
Right.
Yeah, it was Shabbos Hanukkah.
Ah, same thing.
Oh, same. Rani v'simcha, v'simchi, yeah. Okay. And
Can I have a carte blanche to
discuss the part? You can do some sort of mega theme in Haftarah, like you did the first class, you did a little bit. Maybe take another theme about Haftarah in general. I give you carte blanche every week to do as you please.
It's somewhat, you know, yes, I appreciate that. No. Meaning as long as it has something to do with either the Parsha or the Haftarah.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, you know, if you prefer that, I'm saying, what can I go, you know, how far afield?
It's probably fine, but what do you have in mind, or you're not sure yet?
I don't know. I'll correspond with you.
Yeah, it's fine. I think you know, it's always good once in a while, just something out of left field. But if you want to keep it on the run, I'm trying to think, you know, if there is a mega theme, but whatever. Yeah, you think about it. I'm sure it'll be fine.
Okay. And,
okay. We'll do right. Of course, it is. We have that in Kitetze also. There are a couple times you have the same Haftorah. I think, no? or Kitetsi. We sometimes read the two of Torahs. I forget already. All right, you'll take a look. Okay, next week, Parshat Balotcha. Yeah, Hanukkah. Okay, Laila Tov, everybody.